You'll please open your Bibles this morning to the book of James. Our main text will be James 5, verses 19 through 20. I will begin my reading this morning in verse 13 to maintain the flow of thought from the apostle. James 5, verse 13. If anyone among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, once again we come before you and before your word. And I pray, Father, this morning that each one of us would find ourselves humbled by the truth that is before us. Father, help us not to be critical, but to take the burden, the weight of your word, and allow it, Father, to do a work on us. Help us not to be resistant to it, but to listen intently. Father, each one of us may profess to know, but we know a lot less than we think we do. And you give us your word that we may know even more. As you move us along day by day, you provide for us the means of grace, and your word instructs us in those means. So, Father, as we look into your word this morning, may we recognize your means. May we recognize what you have given to us that we may glorify you in all that we do. Oh, Father, in our weakness we come. I pray, Father, that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, and that the hearers of your word, which includes me, that we all, Father, would hear from your spirit this morning, that Father, we would be undone where we need to be undone, that we may be lifted up where we need to be lifted up, but above all, Father, that we may bring you glory, and that we may exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and that we may rest not upon our own ability this morning, but in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit which you have given us. And may we do all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In John 17, verse 17, it says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And of course, we recognize this as the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I bring this up because we need to think about our text this morning in light of our sanctification. The sanctification of our lives take place in the reality of everyday life, which is grounded in the truth of God's word. Everything that we consider this morning and that we've considered throughout the book is geared to how we should live as children of God. and the context of this last paragraph about prayer, we need to recognize how prayer is a means of grace geared toward our sanctification. But what is most important, this thing we must consider about prayer, prayer is never passive. It is a very active endeavor. If we are praying about something, knowing that we are praying to the all-sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all things, the recreator of our souls, who has taken our stony hearts and made them flesh that we would believe, then we should realize that our prayer before God should be motivated. It should motivate us, I should say, to activity. If we pray, then we should be active about what we've prayed about. We are not to be lazy in our sanctification. We are not to be lazy in our prayer. We are to be those that grab a hold of the throne of God and have great expectation, because the power of prayer is not in our own words, but it is in the one to whom we pray. And therefore, with that, we should move and take steps in the direction of what we pray for. If we pray for healing, then we should seek the proper means of grace through medication, through the foods we eat, through exercise. Whatever the case may be, we should be seeking those means that God may choose to rescue us. But before we get into our text this morning, I do want to draw our attention back for just a moment to the psalm we read this morning. In Psalm 66, 17 through 20, these last few verses, I think they have a lot to say about the things we've been looking at in the matter of prayer. In verse 17 of Psalm 66, the psalmist says, "I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." So we have an aspect here of prayer. We have the idea that he's crying to God and he is extolling him. In other words, enthusiastic praise. We need to praise God enthusiastically because we understand who he is. We are not to be just stoic, staunch individuals, but recognize the reality of what God has done and what he's doing. And so our prayer is a matter of praise. It's a matter of humility. It's a matter of submission. And that brings glory to God. But in verse 18, we recognize, or I should say that the psalmist recognized something about the reality of how our prayer should be one. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So he recognizes the reality that if I am hiding sin in my heart, if I am embracing my sin and loving it and continuing in it, then why should the Lord hear me at all? An aspect of prayer is always repentance. And that should be a regular aspect of our prayer every day, because if we are too arrogant to think that I need to be repenting today only because I repented tomorrow, then we have a self-righteous attitude of thinking, "I have not sinned in any way, shape, or form since I prayed yesterday." So repentance is a way of life, even as John the Baptist told the Pharisees, as he said, "Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance." So if we have repented, we continue to repent. We continue to see that the Lord is good and that we are looking for an entrance into his hearing. And we start that by repentance, acknowledging God's own holiness. But he goes on with what is we can regard as a a hope and a delight knowing that God does hear. He says, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. You see, he's cried out to God. He's raised his name up in prayer, in praise. And he has left his iniquity at the throne of God, repenting of it. And now he knows that God has attended to the voice of his prayer. And he ends with saying, blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So in our prayer, he delivers mercy, as the word of God tells us, to boldly go before the throne of God, the throne of grace, knowing that he will always deliver us mercy. And he is a God of mercy. He does not give us what we deserve. And therefore, we can repent and we can be open and honest with the God of our salvation. And in regards now to the text that we are looking at this morning, verses 19 and 20, I want us to be reminded of what we have talked about in the past, because we look at this and we go, well, this seems to have nothing to do with prayer. But as I have stated many times, the Word of God is not detached from itself. It is always given within the aspect of a flow of thought, a context. And so as James entered into this end of his epistle, we saw that there are many things that he spoke of when it regarded prayer. He said, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. It's extremely important. Do not deny someone prayer. Let them pray. Praying, and even in the sense of the way this is written, it's not just the idea of allowing them to pray, but it's more of a command. You're suffering, then pray. Pray about it. It is something that is most important if you are going to deal with your suffering. And then he turns straight to, is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms, which again, as we've discussed, that the psalms are prayers put to a tune. And so we sing joyfully and loudly when we are cheerful and allow the suffering of our life to be turned to the cheerfulness of our salvation. Is anyone sick? So sickness, here is another thing that we pray about. And he says, call upon the elders and allow them to pray for you. As we've talked about, there are means of grace that God provides. One of those means are the elders of the church. Those that oversee you, they have a responsibility for the flock that they are shepherding. And one of the biggest aspects of that responsibility is to pray for the sheep that God has appointed to them. And so it says, let him call. So it's a responsibility that the sheep have, that the congregation has, to go to their elders and say, I need prayer. I read a thing the other day that was talking about how elders are not given superpowers to read your mind. They are not given the ability to know what's going on in your life, and therefore if you want them to pray for you or you want their help in some way, you have to let them know what's going on in your life. And I would encourage you to do that so that the elders of this church may do their job that they've been called to do for your sake and your goodness. And as we spoke of when it talked about allowing them to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Remember, I said very clearly that the anointing someone with oil is not some spiritual ritual or incantation that's magical that will just heal somebody. But it is the inclusion of things that may be medicinal for the purpose. So the prayer of the elders is to pray over them and encourage the seeking of medical attention where that is necessary, and then praying that those things would have a positive effect. And then going on to 15, it says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And of course, when we talk about the prayer of faith, it means that we are praying not based upon our own abilities or understandings or on our own power to deliver someone, but the fact that we are seeking the power of someone who has all power. And of course, that is our sovereign God. And so we are to pray for the sick, that the sick may be saved, the sick may be healed. And if they've committed sins, again, we realize that sin must be prayed for. We realize that there's an aspect in here of repentance. There's an aspect of reality here that in our life we may experience things that are brought on because of our sins. And we need to confess those and allow those things to be dealt with, as it says in James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another. And as I even stated in that passage there, that this has more to do with the idea of a Matthew 18 type scenario where you are going to one another and dealing with those sins and praying for one another in those areas that have caused conflict between two individuals. And we do these things that we may be healed. And the idea of healing here is not just the idea of physical healing, but spiritual healing and the whole nine yards. It is the matter of dealing with the whole person. As the scripture says, we like sheep have all gone astray, and yet he heals us. And so he heals our soul, he heals our being, and gives us the strength to be effective in our prayer. Then it says, the effective fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. As I said, the idea of affected fervent is a one word in the Greek. It is not two words. It just doesn't work in our language. So it's indicating the aspect that we need to be intense and very deep in our prayer. It is not something that we just pass on. As I use the illustration, we do not send God text messages. We encounter God in our prayers and we fall before him and worship him in our prayer and eagerly and intensely plead for the things that the Word of God tells us to plead for, and to plead for those things that are burdening us in our lives. And so we should be doing this as Elijah was a man with our own nature. His nature was just like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. So he just gave us an example of how prayer is effective. But it's effective not because of us, but because of the one we're praying to. We need to remember that. And even Elijah, if we were to go back through his life, we realize that his prayers, he recognized that the effectiveness of his prayers was not based upon him, but it was based upon the one he was praying to. And that's why he had such confidence in the way that he ministered in the world. But now we enter into the text we have this morning. And there is much to say about this. Because in our lives as believers, we should be seeking to be holy. As the body of Christ, as I have mentioned, the ministry of the church does not belong to the pastor. It belongs to the church. And therefore, we should be ministering one to another. The scripture is very clear that, as Paul stated, that he was convinced that we were fully equipped to counsel and to help one another. So in verse 19 it says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, there's a lot that we could go over, and I hope that I can keep the time frame down here, because there's many things that we need to consider in light of what James is instructing us to do here. The first thing he says is, brethren. So he's speaking to the church at large. He's saying to the church, not to the elders, not to the apostles, not to the deacons, but to the church, to all the brethren. That would include the women. It does not, this word is not gender focused. It has to do with our relationship in God. And so we need to recognize that he's calling us all to attention. And so he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Here's what I want to point out. Because one of the things we really get in trouble with sometimes is we think that we, which we're going to get into more a little later, but sometimes we think we are just it. We can do all sorts of things and we can just save the world. And the reality is that God gives us places to work. He has not called me to minister in China, nor has he called me to minister in the First Baptist Church, which is just a few blocks away. He's called me to minister in this church, and he's called you to be part of the ministry of this church. And so when he says, if anyone among you, I truly think that what he is referring to here is the local church. We can see this used elsewhere where Paul spoke to the Ephesians and talked about how they are to oversee the church that is among them. It's very clear that he's talking about that local congregation that they were appointed to. And so you too have an appointment. You too have an appointment to think about those that you are directly connected to. It would be very hard to bring someone back who has wandered from the truth, who lives in Africa or lives in China. It is those that we are very tightly connected with, the ones that we know, the ones that we can observe and realize something's wrong. How can I help my brother? And so he says that we are to win them back. He says, and if we win them back, if we turn them back, the first thing we need to remember is that this is a privilege and that it is a joy. And that James is reminding us here that we are turning someone. We are bringing someone to repentance. And that should give us a sense of delight and joy in the world. Our tendency is to forget that our heavenly mindedness works here. You cannot be too heavenly minded. But if you are heavenly minded and not allowing that to bear fruit, as we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit, when fruit is produced, it is not for the individual producing it. It is for those who you give the fruit to. So when we recognize the fruit that is supposed to be showing in our lives, it is for the sake of others. We're to love others. We are to find joy with others. We are to be patient with others. This has to do with how we love one another. And so the whole idea here is that we're turning someone from their sin. I want to point out that these last two verses, though they may be two verses, they are only one sentence. So we want to be very careful that we don't break this up and lose this thought that the apostle is having here as he admonishes us. So we get to this and we have, I think anyway, and if we're looking at this text, this should give a lot of us a lot of question. A lot of disconcern, if you will. If we do not handle this just right, then we've got to ask the question, who's he talking about? If he says here, brethren, among you, they're wandering away from the truth. Turn them back. We're to let that individual know, whoever won the person back, that he's turning a sinner from the error of his way. and will save a soul from death. Well, that's an interesting statement. How do you take a brethren, one who is saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, one who has eternal life before him that is secured by what Christ has done, how is it that we now take a brother and turn them from their ways to save them from death? It's interesting. Because what's happening here is the idea, first of all, I want to point out that when it says that we save a soul from death, the first thing I want to point out that this is not the efficiency of rescuing somebody. It's just the instrument by which someone may be saved. Just like in our evangelism. If I go out and preach to the lost, I'm nothing but an instrument in the hands of God. The one who turns the heart, the one who saves the soul from eternal death, is God. Only God can grant a man repentance. But he uses men as a means of grace, a means to that end. Our work is that means of grace. It is what God may use to bring about his goodness to his people. And I say that here because we're not talking about the lost world in this passage. And I will prove that before we're done here. And I think the text itself proves it. Because he's addressing the brethren. He's addressing those that are among each other in the body of Christ. And therefore, when he says this, he reminds us of two things. One, that even as believers, we are sinners. We struggle day in and day out, just as we have seen in Galatians 5, that we battle daily with the flesh. The spirit and the flesh are at odds. They are at war with one another. We do what we do not want to do. And therefore, we are in the daily work of repentance because we battle that flesh every day of our life. And so we have to think about this for a moment. How do we reconcile this? And how do we think about the idea that we will save a soul from death? Well, turn to 1 John 5:16 for a moment. This is a very disputed text, by the way. But I do believe that it has a very specific reality to it. If we are to understand it and it makes sense, I only personally see one way it can happen. Doesn't mean my way's right, it's just the way I see it. So we have some similarities here, and that's what I want to point out. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. How confusing can we be? Because we do know that all sin leads to death. All sin leads to death. When it comes to the eternal reality of coming before God in his eternity, all unrighteousness, all sin is punishable by eternal damnation. As the scripture says, we will be judged by every dot and tittle that comes from our mouth. There is nothing that is not exposed before God. Even our unknown sins lay bare before God, and we should be held accountable for them. So, what does this mean then? Some sin does not lead us to eternal death. Of course not. That's not what this means. This is speaking about people who are overcome as believers. This is a controversial subject because most people don't, a lot of believers don't believe that you can just keep on sinning to a point where you die. But the reality is all death is conceived in sin. And so even as believers, if we live a life and we fall into sin, as we saw even in our main text this morning, it's very clear that the brethren among you may wander from the truth. And he says, if we turn them from their sin, the error of their way, we've saved a soul from death. So what kind of death are we talking about here? I truly believe that the death that we're talking about here in both passages is physical death. If we continue sinning without repentance, without seeking the glory of God in our lives to be seeking the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, then as it has been said many times, God will never leave you where you are. You will be healed. You will be sanctified. And if it's not in this world, it will be in the world to come. And so the whole idea here is that this is not an eternal death that we're talking about. We're talking about a physical death. As a matter of fact, if we went back through chapter 5 of James, we see how they're dealing with the physical realities of our life. The prayer that we're talking about there is very easily seen that he's talking about our natural reality. The sickness, the suffering, all of these things that we experience day by day, this is what the apostle's talking about, both in James as well as in John. And so we are to pray for these people. So in other words, if we are going to call someone to repentance, prayer is an essential part, which is understandable even if we just use James alone as our marching orders, because we see the context, that flow of thought that James has been giving us ever since verse 13. And so we need to recognize that reality. And even in 1 Timothy 4:16, as Paul is instructing a young pastor, he says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So there's an aspect here that our life as a believer is a continuing sanctification. The aspect of saving is not necessarily just eternal, but however, if we live nothing but a sinful life, and we do not see transformation, and though the transformation may not be quick, it's like the old adage, even if you're taking little steps, as long as you're headed in the right direction, that's a praise. We want to be headed in the right direction, and sometimes it's just little steps. But we want to recognize that there are means to our sanctification. And that really is what we're talking about here, is the aspect of our sanctification. We're praying that men may live a life in the face of God, that they may live a life glorifying him. And to call someone back, as Paul said, if I go to the grave, how does my voice praise you? You see, he recognized the reality of the importance of being here in order to do the work of God. When we're in heaven, our work for the kingdom is over. Because when we get to heaven, when we are in that eternal glory, our time is going to be spent doing nothing but being overwhelmed by the presence of God and giving him glory day in, day out. That is going to be what we do. There'll be no more seeking the lost. There'll be no more repenting of our sins. There'll be no more of the work that we have in this world, which is extremely important. Because this is where we are today. That eternal glory has yet not happened when it does. And we should pray that it would come quickly. Yet, we should strive to build the church until the church has received its glory. And so we should desire that. We should not desire death, other than the fact that death would mean great things for us. As an individual, dying, as Paul said, is far better than to remain in this world. But I will remain because I know that it's good for you. That's the point. If we should perish, then where are we in the ministering to the church? The ministering to one another? The aspect of drawing each other closer and closer to Christ, edifying each other in our daily lives. So we should take heed to our doctrine, because it is something that continues to give us life. To give us life. We find the last phrase of this is that it will cover a multitude of sins. So when we return somebody to the right way, bringing them to repentance as an instrument, and God as the effective minister of that repentance, it says that it will cover a multitude of sins. I think this is really important for us, because what this means is that that we are not to shout the sin of each other from the rooftop. We are to shout the gospel from the rooftops, but the sin is to be kept as private as the sin is. And so we are to come together one by one and do that so that we can cover a multitude of sins by admonishing our brother, praying that God would grant them repentance so that that sin would not bring sorrow to the masses, but that it would be dealt with in the most private manner, the most considerate manner. This is what we find in Matthew 18. We talk about church discipline. We're going to have our annual meeting here in a couple weeks, and we will go over the aspect of church discipline as we do every year. And I would remind you that church discipline is about bringing a brother to repentance and reconciliation, not about trying to get them out of the church. In Matthew 18:15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," sounds familiar. If we go through everything we've seen in James 5:13 through 17, we realize there are similarities in Matthew 18. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears, you have gained your brother." That is the whole idea of admonishing your brother. That is the whole idea of coming before your brother and exposing the sin that is there. If we were to continue to go through all of it, as it says, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector." In other words, this is the opportunity for the individual that we are approaching, the one that we assume to be a believer, to be reconciled, to come to repentance. The word of God is pressed upon a believer enough, they should come to repentance because their heart has been changed to receive the Word of God. And so the whole idea here is to bring people to repentance. And the joy that comes from that, isn't the angels in heaven rejoice and sing glory to God at the repentance of even one sinner? And that should be our desire. We should have a great desire to see each one of us, our brothers and our sisters, grow in the grace of God. We, as individuals, should live in such a way that others will glorify God because of us. So the glory we give. In other words, it's kind of like the way we're trying to mitigate this virus that's around us right now. As I've said before, I don't want to get the virus. I don't want to get the virus because of me. I don't want to get the virus because of you. I love you too much. I don't want you to be sick. I don't want you to be infected with something that may cause even death, as we have experienced in this church. Many people dying around us. And so our love beckons us to say, I must live according to God's word, so I do not allow someone else to stumble. And so we need to think about those things. And that's what we find in Galatians 6. Brethren, you know, we've heard this word several times, and I know I've brought this up before, but this is a term of endearment. This is a term of affection that we see all the apostles giving to the church. They recognize that relationship that they have in that bond of peace through Jesus Christ, because that is essential to understanding who we are in Christ, because we are not our own. But in Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We must consider, when we are approaching someone about their sin, where we are. If we run haphazardly, if we have not prepared ourselves, we put ourselves in a great, great danger. He says, bearing with one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we want to be very careful that we do not enter in to trying to win a brother over if our hearts are not there. We must be very cautious. We must first do our own repenting. That's the whole idea. Even as I preach this sermon this morning, I am not more spiritual than you are. I am not holier than you are. All of that depends upon Christ. I'm a man with a nature just like yours. And therefore, I struggle in the same way as you struggle. And so when I come up here to preach, I pray earnestly that God would use this defective tool to His glory. That He would use me as a window to His truth. And that I would not be a distraction to the reality of God's goodness in His Word. And so, when we come to help somebody, we must first consider ourselves, or we may also be tempted. Do not be arrogant. Do not be self-righteous. Otherwise, we will do more harm than good, both for us, who is seeking to win their brother over, and for the one we are trying to win over. We must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We must approach our brother in humility and submission to God's word, knowing that we are sinners. I'm a sinner saved by grace. So when I come before you, I come before you humiliated. Who am I? A man who struggles in sin to come to you and say, brother, you're sinning. Who am I to stand before you this morning and preach the word of God, knowing that I am tempted daily by all sorts of things, that I have to repent continually because of the weakness of my flesh? So prepare yourself. Before you seek to help another, remove the plank from your own eye before you try to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is extremely important. The last thing that we need to consider before we close this morning is that we are not given the permission to pick and choose the passages of Scripture that we think are the best. We are not given the privilege of saying, well, I like this passage, but I don't like that one. And I'm going to take this one passage and run with it without linking it to the full counsel of God. We cannot employ the Word of God to our own purpose or our own opinions. We are not allowed to use the Scripture as a battering ram against our brother. We have to realize that the principles of Scripture work together for the sanctifying work of the saints. So with that said, we want to look back in the book of James to chapter 3, verse 13. Now keep in mind, but what I am doing here is reminding you of who you are and how you are to win your brother over. When I bring this text to you this morning and say, if you have a brother that's wandering away, win him back. If I say, if your brother sins against you, just run. Go deal with him. If we do it in an ungodly way, then the action itself becomes ungodly. This is a very common practice among Christians. We will find a text of Scripture and we will take it and run with it. But we apply it without considering the whole counsel. We apply it without considering who we are. So in James 3:13, think about this in light of admonishing your brother, of seeking to win them back, the attitude of love. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So let's stop there for a minute. If we apply this text to the text that we are speaking of this morning, the idea of turning a wandering brother back to the truth, then it's something that must be contemplated. It must be something that we do in the meekness that we should all live in, because we have what we do not deserve, and with wisdom. Wisdom that can only be found in the Word of God. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. So here we apply this. Again, this is not separate. This is applied to how we love our brothers. It is applied to how we admonish them. And so we need to see this, that if we go to our brother with bitter envy, if we go to them with self-seeking attitudes in our hearts, we lie against the truth. We have a sense of pride. Oh, my brother, let me tell you, because I am so much holier than you are. Let me explain to you how miserable you are. It may be the right thing to do to explain to them how miserable they are, but not because you are something special. You do it because of their good, not because you may gain something from it yourself, though you will gain joy from ministering to your brother. This wisdom of self-envy, or of bitter envy and self-seeking, boasting, lying against the truth, this does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Keep that in mind. If we are approaching our brother and hoping to win them back, and we do it in some bitter way, in some self-seeking way, we are first lying against the truth. And number two, these are doctrines of demons. These are the way that Satan would desire for us to do. He wants us to destroy the church. He wants us to destroy our brother. As it continues to tell us in verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Again, I would call upon each one of you this morning. To self-examine your heart. Does your life consist in some way of being self-seeking? Is there envy? Do you envy a brother or a sister? Do you have this anger, this sense of pride? It causes nothing but confusion. It lies against the truth. We are called to be just the opposite. Because the wisdom that is from heaven, that wisdom that comes down from heaven above, is first pure. Of course it's pure. It's the Word of God. It's what God has given us. And it is perfect. It is clean. It is what is going to give us the most joy and contentment. It's what's going to give us the most satisfaction in this world. Then it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy. It's good fruits. And it's done without partiality and without hypocrisy. Again, when we think about the idea of hypocrisy, it comes to the reality, have you dealt with your sin before you try to deal with the sin of another? Do you approach your brother with repentance in your heart? Or with self-righteousness in your heart? You will never be perfect, and it's not calling you to be perfect in the sense of being sinless in this world. But if you think you are better than your brother, then you are approaching them with hypocrisy. We should be gentle and peaceable with one another in the midst of bringing a wandering saint back to the truth. What honor and glory that God gives us in allowing us to participate in this work of His sovereignty. That He may choose to use us as a means, as a tool, as an instrument for His goodness to His people. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Our reality should be always seeking peace. Are you seeking peace with your brother? And if you're doing that, then how are you doing it? Again, if we seek peace in an unbiblical, ungodly way, if we are not seeking the truth and following what God has commanded us to do to bring about that peace, then we cause the opposite. As it tells us in this text, we are self-seeking. If we have envy, then it's nothing but confusion, and everything, every evil thing is there. He gives us the contrast between the two ways of life. Either following a demonic attitude or following a godly attitude. attitude. And the godly attitude is to be very humble. If you do not acknowledge your own sin, there is no humility. If you do not recognize yourself as someone, as Paul recognized himself, at the end of his life, after everything he had done, after all the work that God gave him to do and all the men and women that he won to glory in his work, in his sufferings, in everything that he did for the glory of God, at the end of his life, he said, "I am the worst of sinners." Are you less of a sinner than Paul? Look, I said that beginning of this has to do with the sanctification of our lives. If you believe you can be sanctified on your own, you're wrong. God did not intend that. We can see that so clearly through all the scripture. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be exhorting one another. And we need to be embracing that from one another. If your brother comes to you and points out to you something that is wrong in your life, don't point your finger back. Maybe there's a time you need to go to your brother and call his attention. But when your brother comes to you and calls your attention to us, then listen. You don't have a self-righteous person coming to you. You have a sinner saved by grace coming to you, and he's not going to be perfect. She's not going to be perfect. Listen to them. They are trying to save you. They are seeking to save your soul. Embrace it. A godly man will take pleasure in being exhorted by another. Our eyes are so blind. We so easily fall into sin. And so much of our sin we do not even know. We just live in it until somebody, by God's grace, calls our attention to it. Do not be offended, but rejoice when someone calls your name to it. Do not be one who refuses to listen, but humble yourself and listen. Something has prompted that individual to come and speak with you. And regardless, these few verses that we just read out of James 3, this is a brief summary of how we should live in this world, how we should love one another, and how the world should see us. Look, it is important that the world sees how we love one another, how our unity is. It's through that that the world knows that the Father sent the Son. And all of this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ produces in the sons he came to save. He came to earth as a man to suffer the perils of a man, to endure pain and suffering, to be falsely accused, to live a perfect, sinless life that we were called to live and could not, to suffer death and agony upon the cross, and to become a curse for you and me. For those he came to save, he took their sins, he took them and nailed them to the cross, and he buried them in the grave. And then, in his resurrection, we share in that, because we share in his righteousness unto glory, that we may be partakers with him in his glory one day. This is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray intently for one another. Let our prayers be about the maturity above all things of one another. Let's encourage one another to walk fearlessly in the Word of God, to be seen as those that are more concerned about how they reflect the glory of God to one another and to this lost world than they worry about their 401k. Let them be more concerned about the life of their brother, about the goodness to their brother, than they are about their hobbies. God gives us so many things to be grateful for. But the reality is that in this world, after Christ and His work, the thing that we should be most thankful for is each other. But that must be in light of the way we minister to each other. We must seek to move one another in the sanctifying realities of this world, calling one another to the truth, encouraging one another to good works. I do pray for you this morning. I pray for all of us that we would become mighty warriors, not only in prayer, but in the result of our prayers, in the action that follows, the trust we have in God, that if I pray for you, then I will also come beside you and help you in your time of need. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, your word is our strength in this time of need, which is always. Father, there is nothing that we have the strength to do on our own. There is nothing, Father, that we have, that we've received, that is not a gift from you, whether it be material or spiritual, whether it be our health, whether it be our mental stability, whatever it may be, it is all a gift from you, Father. I pray that we could rejoice in that today. I pray, Father, that we would be those that seek to exalt the name of Christ and bring glory to you. And Father, I pray that we would be those that would not depend upon our own strength, but realize that we have the strength of the Holy Spirit in us to do that which your word calls us to do. Father, we praise you this morning. We thank you for this time. It is in Christ's name I pray. Amen.